Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to begin in just a moment in verse 37 of the text. Today, my message has this title: Religious or Christ Follower? Which one are you? Are you a religious person or are you a Christ follower? There is a difference, and we're going to see that difference brought into sharp contrast in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. As I've been preparing this message this week, there's a story that's been in the news in the past week or so about something that's happened in the past month in Phoenix, Arizona. You may have heard that the Catholic Diocese of Arizona has called for the resignation, which he turned in his resignation as priest in Phoenix. And this priest turned in his resignation as a priest because for his whole career, he had been baptizing people using the wrong formula. And they determined that because he had been using the wrong formula, not only did he need to resign as a priest from that parish, but also he needed all of the people who he baptized, their baptisms were declared invalid. Now, it was a difference of one word. For all of his career, this priest had been saying, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the diocese said, "No, you must say, 'I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" And because they believe in the Catholic Church that baptism is the only way that someone can be saved and enter into heaven, all of those baptisms have been declared invalid, and they put out things, notifications on their websites and other places to say that if you were baptized by that priest up until June of this past year, that your baptism is invalid and you need to be rebaptized. I just tell you that story because it presents a religious solution to a religious problem that has no heavenly significance whatsoever in this world. Because the truth is, the Bible does not say, "Be baptized according to the right formula and you will be saved." The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now you ask, "Well, Pastor, don't you believe in baptism?" Well, yes, I do. I'm a Baptist. Absolutely, I believe in baptism. But we believe that baptism shows that we have followed Jesus Christ. The only thing that saves a person is faith and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. But religion says that if we do the right things in the right way, if we do those things enough times, and if we do them saying and doing the right formulas and all of those things, that somehow God will be impressed and pleased by our efforts. Religion could be defined as human activity designed to impress God, designed to reach God, or designed to help us feel spiritual or righteous. Are you religious or are you a follower of Jesus? I went through my Bible this week and I discovered that the words religion or religious are only used 7 times in the entire Bible. And all but one of those times, the word is used to talk about misguided human attempts to impress God or to reach God. And so usually when the Bible uses the word religion, it has to do with people's misguided efforts to try to reach God on their own. However, the Bible talks repeatedly about following Jesus. 22 times in the 4 Gospels, Jesus said, "Follow me." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the Bible says, "And Jesus said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and'" what? "Follow me." In John chapter 8, verse 12, the Bible says again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." According to Jesus, the way that we gain eternal life is not by anything that we do, but simply by following Jesus Christ, trusting in him as our Savior, trusting in him as our Lord, and then following him as our Master. Are you religious or are you a follower of Jesus? The problem with religion is that so many religious people have followed religion but have never followed Jesus. They followed denominations, but they've never followed Jesus. They followed churches and pastors and personalities, but they have not followed Jesus. They have followed programs, but they have not followed Jesus. They followed causes, but they have not followed Jesus. Dr. Adrian Rogers said it so well. He said, Christianity is not a creed, not a code, not a cause. Christianity is Christ. It's all about Jesus and following Him. And so, are you a religious person or are you a follower of Jesus? You know, the dangerous thing that the devil can do is that he can get you to be very, very, very religious. And even in a church that preaches the gospel and preaches Jesus, you can be a religious member of a church that preaches the gospel and yet depend on your religion for your salvation rather than the gospel and following Jesus Christ. And so I ask you the question today, are you religious or do you follow Jesus? We see those two things brought into contrast in our passage for today. Look with me in your Bible in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, and let's stand together as we read God's word. Luke's gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, I'll read down through verse 41, and then we'll stop. But I will take you all the way through the rest of this chapter as we go along this morning. So beginning in verse 37, the Bible says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash himself before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. This is the word of God. Join with me as we pray. Lord God, thank you for this day that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in the deepest places today. Lord, show us what it means to follow you. And then, Lord, I pray for those in this room who have been relying on themselves, their efforts, their religion to make them right with you. Lord, today, I pray that you would show them that only through Jesus Christ can they be saved. Only through Jesus Christ can they have eternal life. And then, Father, I pray for believers here. Lord, awaken in our hearts a passion and a desire to follow you. For we pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. And as we do, I want to talk to you about five reasons that Jesus shows us following Christ is greater than being religious. Five reasons that Jesus shows us following Jesus is greater than being religious. First of all, the Word of God shows us this. Religion focuses on outward appearance, but following Christ brings inner change. That's the first thing we see in this text. Religion focuses on the outside. It focuses on outward appearance. But following Christ brings inner change. So look in your Bibles in the verses we've just read. The Bible says that a Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. In all likelihood, this Pharisee invited Jesus to come to his home and to eat lunch. And so we don't really know why this Pharisee issued this invitation. By this time, most of the Pharisees were doing everything they could do to destroy Jesus. And so it may have been that this Pharisee invited Jesus to try to catch him in saying or doing something that he shouldn't have said or done from the Pharisee's perspective. Or maybe this Pharisee had sincere questions that he wanted to answer and he wanted to learn more about Jesus. We don't know, but the Bible does tell us in verse 38 that the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not wash before dinner. You see, the Pharisees had elaborate hand washing rituals that they would go through anytime they were getting ready to eat. And the truth is, those hand washing rituals didn't do all that much to cleanse them from any dirt on their hands or any filth that they might have picked up. It didn't protect them from germs. It wasn't really intended to make them clean. Instead, it was intended to appear to everyone else that they had made themselves clean. You understand what I'm saying? Not to make them clean, but to appear to everyone else that they were clean. And the truth is, the washing probably didn't do much good at all. And so Jesus came and sat down at the table, and though nothing was said as he began to eat,
There may have been an audible gasp of astonishment from the Pharisee. He was astonished, the Bible says in verse 38. And that word astonishment means to be amazed and even offended, astonished to see that Jesus did not wash before dinner. Notice what the Lord said to him. The Lord knew exactly what he was thinking because the Lord knows everything. And so the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." He said, "You Pharisees are really good at making everything look clean on the outside. You make everything appear like it's good, but inside you are full of greed." That word greed means to snatch from. You are full of wickedness. That word wickedness means to do people harm. Inside, you're snatching from and taking from people. You're doing harm to people. You're mistreating people. But on the outside, you make it look as though everything is clean and holy about you. Look in verse 41 of the text. Jesus says, "Give as alms," or offer up to God, "those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." He says, instead of being so focused on the outside, offer up to God a life that's clean on the inside, and then things will really be right. He says, you're like somebody that's washing the outside of a dish and gets everything clean on the outside. Inside, it's still dirty. You know, sometimes little boys or girls, if they're cleaning out their cereal dish, they'll wash the outside of the bowl and they'll get it sparkling. But then mom comes back and looks, and on the inside, there's still a milk ring around the inside of that cereal bowl. And there's still Rice Krispies or Frosted Flakes stuck to the inside of the bowl. And the truth is, getting the outside clean is not nearly as important as getting the inside clean. The Bible says that the Lord works in the same way. In fact, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Word of God says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance." That's what we see. "But the Lord looks on the heart." Religion can help you appear like everything is good, but God doesn't care about how things appear on the outside. He's looking at the inside, and only Jesus, listen to me, only Jesus can make you right with God on the inside. Following Christ brings inner change. Number two, the Word of God shows us this. Religion appeals to guilt and obligation, but following Christ means giving from love. Religion appeals to guilt and obligation, especially when it comes to giving. But following Christ means giving from love. Look in verse 42 of the text. In verse 42, Jesus begins to talk about how the Pharisees gave. And he starts out by saying, "But woe to you, Pharisees." That word woe, and there are six different woes that Jesus speaks in this passage as we go along. The word woe there means a word of warning, a word of caution, a word of impending judgment. It's also a word that means sorrow and grief. And so Jesus was saying, "I'm warning you, Pharisees, you're in trouble." But also he's saying, "I'm grieved by what's going on with you Pharisees. It's breaking my heart." He says, "Woe to you Pharisees." And he talks about their giving. He says, "You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." He says, "Pharisees, you are so careful to tithe." And now the word tithe there in verse 42 of our text, it literally means from a tenth. That's literally what the Greek word means. It means from a tenth. It's a technical word. It's a numerical word. It's a mathematical word. To tithe is to give a tenth of everything that the Lord brings to you. All of your income, all of your increase, God asks that we as people who love him, give him the tenth. And the Bible says that the Pharisees, Jesus says, the Pharisees tithed. Notice how careful they were at tithing. They tithed mint and rue and every herb. Now, God did not require them to tithe on those things, but they did. He required them to tithe on all of the things that came into them, all of the things that would grow up in their fields, or all of the sheep or the cattle that they had, or anything else that came into their possession. But they would actually go into their pantry and open up the spice rack and take out the mint, and they would take all their mint and they'd tithe the tenth of the mint and tithe the tenth of all their herbs. They tithe that meticulously. He says, "You are doing that, but as you're doing that, you're neglecting justice." The word justice means righteousness before God and right treatment of others. You neglect justice and the love of God. I remind you of my point. Religion appeals to guilt and obligation, but following Christ means giving from love. Now I want to camp out on this and just show you from the Word of God, beginning in the book of Genesis and going all the way up through the New Testament, that the Word of God shows us that people who love God, people who follow God, people who follow the Lord, express that love through giving, and the beginning place for giving is the tithe. It is the tenth. And so if you look in your Bible in Genesis chapter 14, just take a few moments and turn with me. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has been fighting a battle against some kings who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. And he won that battle. And as a result of winning that battle, he not only freed and rescued his nephew, but he also has all of the spoils, all of the treasure that came to him as a result of that battle. Now he's making his way back home. And as he makes his way back home, he encounters a priest named Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek just shows up out of nowhere. He just sort of pops up on the scene. In the book of Psalms, the Bible says of the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in the book of Hebrews, the Bible identifies Jesus Christ with Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek, his name literally means the king of righteousness. The Bible describes him as the king of Salem or the king of peace. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus? He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of priest. He's the priest of the most high God. And the Bible says in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's God's representative. I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth, that's the same word for tithe. He gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first mention of tithing in the Word of God. Abram gave Melchizedek, who represents God, who represents Jesus Christ, he gave him a tenth of everything. That is very significant. Abraham lived between 600 and 1,000 years before the giving of the law. And so if someone says, well, you know, the tithe is just part of the Mosaic law. It's just part of the, no, the tithe happened before the law, at least 600 years, maybe 1,000 years before with Abraham. Abraham began the tithe. Next, Jacob and the patriarchs continued the tithe. Now take your Bibles and turn just a few pages over in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, the Bible describes what happened on the morning after Jacob woke up. You remember he was running away from home, running away from his brother Esau who wanted to kill him, running away from his mom and dad. And as he was running away, he slept one night and he used for a pillow what? You tell me. A stone. And so he slept using a stone for a pillow. And that night he dreamed and he saw a ladder going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. He knew that he had met God there. And the next morning, here's what he did. The Bible says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And here's what he said to God. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He was Abraham's grandson. He understood that to honor the Lord and to show love for the Lord involved giving, and the beginning place for giving was the tenth. Abraham began the tithe. Jacob and the patriarchs continued the tithe. The law of Moses ordered the tithe. Look in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32. This is God speaking. At the end of that chapter, he says this, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, if he wants to keep some of it for himself, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Notice the tithe or the tenth is holy to the Lord. The law of Moses ordered the tithe. Here's what we mean by that. Not only does it command the tithe, but it orders and shows us
how to give the tithe. I like the picture of that herdsman, and he's watching as his sheep or his cattle pass under his staff, and it says every tenth one is holy to the Lord. He'll give it to the Lord. So he'd count his sheep or his cattle as they were passing. He'd say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, tithe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, tithe. It's the same word. The tenth is the tithe. Can I just stop right here? There's no such thing as a 1% tithe. That's mathematically impossible. That's biblically impossible. Every tenth is the tithe. That's what the Word of God says as the law of Moses orders the tithe. And then we move to the prophets. Look in your Bible in the last book of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. The prophets clarified the tithe. And Malachi speaks as a prophet of God. Here's what he says. Will man rob God? Malachi 3, beginning in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. This is God speaking. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, God says. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe, the full tenth, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The prophets clarified the tithe. Notice what Malachi clarifies. He says, when we fail to tithe as God's people, we're robbing from God. And he says, when we rob from God, we experience a curse. We're not going to be blessed because we're taking from God what is holy to him. And so God also clarifies through the prophets that when we bring the full tithe, the full tenth to God, that God will bless us. He'll open the windows of heaven and he'll pour out so much blessing on us that there won't be room enough to contain it. Here's what God promises. When you give the tithe faithfully, when you give the tithe lovingly, when you give the tithe obediently to God, the only thing you won't have enough of is enough room to contain all the blessings that God promises to pour out on you. That's what the Word of God says. And so the prophets clarified the tithe. But what does Jesus have to say about the tithe? We'll come back with us to the main text that we're looking at. Jesus applauded the tithe. Look in Luke chapter 11, verse 42 again. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect the justice and love of God. This is what he says at the end of the verse. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He was not discarding the tithe. He was saying, no, you need to do both. You need to make sure you're giving the tithe to the Lord, but you also need to do that out of love and righteousness before God. Religion appeals to guilt and obligation. Following Jesus means giving from love. One other thing I want you to see, and then we're going to move on. Generosity, motivated by love, surpasses the tithe. Listen, I believe in grace giving. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the tithe's under the law, and we're not under law, we're under grace. Listen, praise the Lord. I believe that we're under grace, and I believe in grace giving, but I also believe that grace should motivate me to give even more than what the law requires me to give. I believe that. And the Word of God bears that out. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ bears that out. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only son. He didn't just give a tenth of himself. He gave all of himself out of his grace. And he calls us to respond to him with grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not under compulsion, not because somebody told you you had to or browbeat you, for God loves a cheerful giver. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the Word of God says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Giving to Jesus is an expression of love. I don't know who taught my mom and dad how to tithe. I really don't. But I'm so thankful that they taught me how to tithe. And they taught me how to tithe a long time before I started tithing, just to be honest with you. I mean, they worked hard to teach me how to tithe. When I was a little boy, my mom would teach me how to tithe. She'd give me a dollar, and then she sort of helped me with this. She gave me a dollar, and then she gave me a dime. And she said, for every dollar the Lord gives you, you give the Lord a dime. She said, that's the tithe. It's 10% of what the Lord gives to you. And so she taught me that. And then as I got older, when I was a teenager, my dad talked to me about tithing. At the beginning of each year, usually about this time of year, we would get a couple of things. We'd get, I'd get my giving statement from our church, and then I'd also get my income statement. And my income statement came from my dad, because the only person that gave me any income was my dad. I worked in his shop. I would clean up his barbershop every weekend. And so he'd show me what I made for the year, and we'd sit down at the kitchen table, and he had my giving from the church, and he had my income. And all he did was he'd say, now here's what you gave to the Lord last year. He said, here's what you made last year. And he didn't browbeat me, but he would show me what 10% of what I made should have been. And he didn't have to tell me that it wasn't what I had given. He just showed me that. And then he would show me how he gave. And here's how he did it. He would calculate how much he thought he was going to make the next year. He would divide that by 52 for each of the weeks of the year. He'd divide that by 10 to find the 10%. And every year, his beginning place, every week, his beginning place for giving was 10% of what he made that week. Just really, really simple. And God used it to convict me and to challenge me. And he said something. My dad said something to me one time. This was when I was a young pastor. He said to me, he said, people give based on love. It's just that simple. People give based on love. I've shown you from the Word of God what the Bible says about tithing. But I'm not here to pour guilt on you or obligation or to browbeat you. That's not my purpose. People give based on love. Now, here's what religion will do. Religion will give without loving. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were tithing, by the way. They were tithing meticulously. They were tithing mathematically, they were tithing. They were giving, but they did not love. You can give without loving, but hear me say this. You can't love without giving. If you love Jesus, love for him will motivate you to give. And so religion appeals to guilt and obligation, but following Christ means giving from love. Number three, the Bible shows us a third reason that following Jesus is greater than being religious. Religion promotes pride, but following Christ tears pride down. Continue reading with me in verse 43 of the text. And there, Jesus just starts addressing the pride of the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. He says, you love the best seat in the synagogue. Now, in those days, the best seat in the synagogue was right up front. These days, it's the last row in the church. But in those days, by the way, I spent half of the first worship service sitting on the back row of the church, so I'm not picking on anybody in the back row of the church. But in those days, the first row, not just the first row, it was up on the platform. That was the best seat in the synagogue. And not just up on the platform, but facing everyone. If you had the best seat in the synagogue, they would bring you up. And the Pharisees got that position because of their religion, because they did so many things to impress God and to impress others. They would bring them up and they would seat them up on the platform, looking out at everyone where they could see everyone and everyone could see them. And they put them close to the receptacle or the box where they had all of the scrolls containing the law of God and the word of God. And they had them there. He said, you love the best seat in the synagogues. He said, you love greetings in the marketplaces. You love it when people see you and recognize you and know what a leader you are in the religion and in the community. You love all those things. He says in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. He said, you think you are so impressive, and you are so impressed with yourselves, and you love so much being recognized, and it appeals to your pride so much. Here's what you don't know. You are like an unmarked
grave, and people are looking at you and admiring you, and you are dead men walking. So you're like an unmarked grave. People walk over you and they don't even know that they're walking over an unmarked grave. He talks about pride and how religion promotes pride. And then the Bible says in verse 45, one of the lawyers, someone who was an expert in the Jewish law, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." So the lawyer just thought, Jesus, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in saying what you're saying, you're insulting us also. That is called leading with the chin. Jesus was getting ready to knock him out too. And so he says, well, while you're at it, verse 46, and he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He's talking about pride. He says, you tell everybody else how they're supposed to live. You lay all this on them and you don't even try to help them. In fact, you don't even try to follow the same laws you give them. It all appeals to pride. Religion promotes pride. Following Jesus tears pride down. There are all kinds of things that appeal to people's pride through religion. Sometimes it's the pride of accomplishment. Sometimes it's the pride of position. Sometimes it's the pride of just hanging around a long time. I grew up in a church where every now and then you'd hear somebody say something like, "Well, I've been a member of this church for 57 years. And then they usually would say that in order to say in the next sentence that everybody need to do what they said because they've been in the church for 57 years. So it used to be something like this: "I've been in the church for 57 years and I don't think we all sing a song like that." I'm gonna tell you something. I got saved when I was 6 years old. I'm 53 years old. I've been saved for 46, coming up on 47 years. I've served the Lord, and I'm thankful to have served the Lord for most of those 46 years. Here's what I deserve from God: judgment and hell. What do I deserve from God? Judgment and hell. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll deserve judgment and hell. Praise God, that's not what we'll receive. I'm not talking about what we'll receive. I'm talking about what I deserve. Because when I got saved, the only thing I brought to God was my sin. And He gave me graciously His grace and His forgiveness. And He brought me into His family. And He promised me a home with Him in heaven forever. And He brought me into His church. And He gave me gifts to use to serve Him and everything else. But after it's all said and done, I still deserve nothing from Him but judgment. And the same is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. The only thing we deserve from Him is judgment. But praise God, He loves us so much that He saved us. Religion promotes pride. Following Jesus tears pride down. Now here's what happens. A lot of times we get saved and we know we were sinners and we were saved by grace and God was so merciful to us and He was so gracious. And then we were saved for a while and we start thinking to ourselves, you know, it's no wonder God saved me. I am a wonderful person. If I'd been God, I'd have saved me too. And we start to pat ourselves on the back, and the truth is, no. We never get past the fact that we are sinners saved by God's grace. And therefore, we have no reason for pride, but every reason to give Him praise and to live our lives in humility before Him. The Bible says religion promotes pride, but following Christ tears pride down. Number four, Jesus shows us this: religion craves hearing what it already agrees with, but following Christ means being confronted by His truth. Look in verse 47 of the text. Jesus says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, You religious people build tombs to honor the prophets, but your own ancestors who are just like you killed those same prophets for daring to stand up and say what God says. He says all the way back to Abel. Abel was killed by his own brother. Why? Because his brother Cain didn't like the fact that Abel offered up to God that which pleased God. And then all the way to Zechariah, who the Bible says was killed in the temple itself, in the sanctuary. Why? Because he dared to tell the people of Israel that they needed to turn from their sin and turn back to God. And so Jesus says, your fathers killed those prophets, and now you honor them and act as though you would not have killed them yourself, but your own fathers killed the very prophets that you honor. And then he continues on. He says in verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering." In other words, he's saying you lawyers are keeping the word of God from people. You're keeping the key of knowledge. You're keeping people from knowing and understanding God's word. And not only are you not interested in hearing it and obeying it yourself, you keep other people from hearing it and obeying it. I remind you of my point. Religion craves hearing what it already agrees with. Following Christ means being confronted by his truth. There are churches today that are hungering and thirsting to hear preachers stand up and proclaim with boldness and courage what everybody already agrees with. We don't always need to hear just what we already agree with. God's truth is not given just to confirm what you already think. God's word challenges. God's word convicts. God's word corrects. God's word confronts. The Bible says that God's word is a sword. It cuts. But only when God's word speaks to the deepest part of our hearts can God's word convert us and change us and transform us into what God wants us to be. Following Christ means being confronted by his truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." The Bible prophesies that that time will come. I will tell you, that time has come. And people are just piling up for themselves teachers who tell them what they already want to hear. I know that God's word comforts us. I know that. But sometimes we need God's word to correct us. In fact, most of the time I need God's word to correct me. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist. He was known for his hard preaching of the gospel and his hard preaching against sin. He said something. Listen to what he said. By the way, you're the only group I've shared this with. I hope you'll like it. Billy Sunday said this. He says, "They tell me that I rub the cat's fur the wrong way. I don't. Let the cat turn around." Man, I've learned that if God's truth rubs me the wrong way, God's truth doesn't need to change. I do. And so the word of God says that religion just wants to hear what it already agrees with. Following Christ means being confronted by his truth. Number five, religion fights against Christ, but following Christ calls for surrender. Look in verses 53 and 54 of our text. The Bible says, "And Jesus went away from there. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things." They were trying to get him to talk about as many things as they could, not because they wanted to hear him, but because they wanted to catch him. They were pressing him. They were putting the pressure on him, not because they wanted to hear him, but because they wanted to catch him. They pressed him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. These were the most religious people of Jesus' day. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And they were doing everything they could to catch him and to destroy him. Why? Religion fights against Jesus. But following Christ means surrendering to him. You know why religion fights so hard against Jesus? Because religion says, "I can do it myself." Religion says, "I can put it together. I can put my life together in such a way that I can offer it to God, and God is going to say, I'm impressed and I'm pleased with your life." Religion says, "I can do it myself." There's a wonderful little book written for children. It's called "I Can Do It Myself." And it shows a little girl, and she's growing in her ability to do everyday things by herself. And I'll read the whole book to you. It takes just a couple of seconds. The book says this: when it's time to get dressed, I pick out my clothes. If I'm feeling stuffy, I blow my own nose. If I get hungry, I take a big bite. When it's time to sleep, I turn out the light. I can ride, I can hide, I can reach a high shelf. Hey, look at me, I can do it myself. Now, I love that. That is great for kids to learn how to do things themselves. But here's what religion says. Religion says you can do it yourself. You can be good enough. You can be moral enough. You can be spiritual enough. You can do it yourself. And you can offer up your life to God. And God will say that he's pleased and impressed with that. And Jesus says no. Jesus says you can't do it yourself. And the gospel says you can't do it yourself. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says this. It says, while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's you. We were without strength. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, who loves you with all the love of his heart, died for ungodly people like me and you. Because we can't do it ourselves. We have to be saved by him. And listen to me, not just saved. We have to live our lives following him after we're saved. Are you religious? Or are you a follower of Jesus Christ?